Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And we've made a little progress, I think, in the book of Romans. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 16, Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." There's that word again, seven times it occurs in the book of Romans, dynamite power. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And we do look to the Lord to give us help as we try and deal with some of these verses together from Romans 1, verses 16, down to the end of that chapter. Tonight I want to speak to you about what we might call the descent of man, the descent of man. And I use that title kind of tongue-in-cheek, as you might appreciate, because there is a kind of idea, isn't there, that's prevalent in our society today that man is on the ascendancy and man is getting better. And the world, in fact, started off as just a kind of ball of dough, and really everything got better and better and better, until they ended up with such fine specimens as we have in the meeting this evening. And some have referred to that as the ascent of man. The scriptures, not only do they not teach evolution, of course, but teach exactly the opposite. The scriptures teach the descent of man, that God made the world perfect, and it has fallen. We have fallen. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Things are not getting better. Things, in fact, are getting worse. And I don't think you need much to read your Bible to work that one out, actually. I think most of us would draw the same conclusion just from a good look around us this evening at the world as it is. Now, in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to describe for us humanity. And he's going to describe for us the judgment of God that all of humanity is under from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden right until today. And we're going to see three things in this section that we've read together. In verses 16 to 17, we're going to read about the revelation of righteousness, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse number 17, for example, for therein is the righteousness of God. So verses 16 to 17, our only hope, those two verses cover my only hope and your only hope of salvation forever, the revelation of the righteousness of God. And we'll come back to that a little later on. And then in verses 18 to 20, we see that God has condemned the whole of humanity to hell, in effect. And in verses 18 to 20, and a little further on, we have the reasons for the wrath of God. The reasons for the wrath of God. Now, within this section of Romans chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul is going to answer one of the difficult questions that the Bible faces, or at least the Bible throws up to our mind and that you and I face. It is, how is God right, how is God just in sending men and women to hell? Even perhaps men and women who have never heard the gospel, as you and I would know it. And in these two chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to give us the answer to that as to how God is righteous in sending men and women to hell. And we have in this section the reasons for the wrath of God, verses 18 and really down to the bottom of where we read this evening. And then in verses 21 to verses 28, we're going to think about the results of the rejection of God. So three little sections this evening: the revelation of the righteousness of God, verses 16 and 17, the reasons for the wrath of God in verses 18 to 20, and the results of the rejection of God in the last section there. Now, just to take a step back for a moment in the section that we've kind of started off in tonight, because from the verse that we've read and through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to take a big, broad look at the whole of humanity. And he's going to see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion that he reaches there in Romans chapter number 3, in verse number 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as he takes a look at men and women, he's going to take a look at men and women in different conditions, in different states. And in the section that we've read tonight, he's going to speak about what we might refer to as the rotten sinner. The rotten sinner. That is a man or a woman who has no revelation concerning God other than the creation into which they've been placed. That's all they know about God. Nobody has ever preached the gospel to them. Nobody has ever told them about Jesus Christ. But God has given a creation, and there they are, and they're going to be held responsible for that light that they have, the light of creation. And in this section that we've read, we read about the rotten sinner, and we read about men and women who have really descended into idolatry, they've descended into immorality. You get a kind of sense of the depravity of it all. Verse 23, for example, there you have idolatry, you have paganism. Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. That was the scourge of humanity right the way through the Old Testament scripture. As God's people moved through the land of Canaan, they were constantly faced with idols, false gods. People worship anything and everything, but they won't worship the true and living God. And that, of course, is still a big problem today. So in the section we've read, we're going to think a little bit about the rotten sinner. That's the man or the woman who only has creation to look at, and under the testimony of God in creation, God condemns them by his wrath. And then later on in chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul is going to speak to us about a slightly different kind of sinner. Beginning at verse 1, Romans 2 verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." There's a man, and he's not like the rotten sinner of Romans chapter 1. He's a bit more polished, he's a bit more educated. He's taken a step back and he's shaking his head and he's saying, "My, isn't it terrible the state of the world today? Can he hardly switch on the news and you're seeing something, you know, you're seeing murder and you're seeing all sorts of things." But in reality, whilst he's able to condemn it in others, he isn't able to correct it in himself. And in fact, his life isn't that much better than anybody else's. And what we might write above that, I'm pinching a title from somebody else. I was at a Bible reading once in South Africa. I can't remember anything else about the Bible reading, but I remember these three titles. The Rotten Sinner of Romans 1. The righteous sinner, or the self-righteous sinner, of Romans chapter 2. And then at the end of Romans 2, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, the religious sinner." The religious sinner. Three different kinds of sinners. They're all sinners, of course. We all go the same place if we're a sinner. The rotten sinner, The rotten sinner is the person that the only light he has had is creation. He knows nothing else other than that. But even with that light, he's turned his back on it. Then the self-righteous sinner. He's got creation, but he's got something else. We'll come to that another day. He's got his conscience. He knows the difference between right and wrong. That conscience he uses against people outside, but actually the same conscience condemns him. So it's a second kind of revelation. Remember that none of them have heard the gospel yet. None of them have ever come into the privilege that you and I have come into, which is the revelation of God in his word. Not everybody gets that privilege. First one, the rotten sinner, the testimony of creation, they've rejected it. The second kind of sinner is the self-righteous sinner. They've got the testimony of conscience. If you look there at chapter number 2, verse number 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law was given to the Jew, law wasn't given to us. But God has implanted inside us the knowledge of right and wrong. And we know we have the knowledge of right and wrong because we can use it against others. And as we use it against others, it constantly condemns us. You know, as the Nazis went out to murder millions during the Second World War, they had a series of ideas and of principles upon which they tried to justify their actions. They actually tried to justify it. They used the principle, for example, that the Jews were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus against the Jews. In other words, whilst they were doing the most despicable of evils, they felt the need to justify it righteously. A strange thing that is. But is it not true of us all? That there is in our hearts a principle of conscience. And not only do we use it against others, but it constantly condemns us. Remember, we haven't heard the gospel yet. But we've rejected the creation of God. We've rejected the conscience that God has given us. And then thirdly, we have the religious sinner there in Romans 2, verses 17 to the end. And they have an extra kind of revelation. That is the law. That is the written down word of God up to the end of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament scripture, or maybe just the books of Moses, but they have the commandments, they have God's revelation, they're really, really proud of it. We've got the law. Do we not have that principle amongst us today? In fact, I remember going and visiting around and inviting folks to the gospel meetings we had some time ago, and I remember one wee lady, and she said to me, I've got my church. That's the principle. I've got my church. Great. That's two people that have a church, eh? The Bible only speaks about the Lord Jesus having a church, doesn't it? He has a church. I've got my church. We can hold on to all sorts of things. Listen, the Jew had his law, it just condemned him. That's the point here in Romans chapter number 2. You've got your law. Have you ever read it, really? is the gist of the argument that then comes out. You've got your law. Listen, read it, would you read it? And so we have these three kinds of sinners, and we've begun there with the rotten sinner. As the Apostle Paul will deal with those three kinds of sinners, the rotten sinner, the religious sinner, the self-righteous sinner, having done all of that, in Romans chapter 3, we have a verse that we often take out of context when we preach the gospel that's there in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we often pluck that verse out and we just kind of quote it in the gospel and we don't really explain it. But actually, the Apostle Paul's put a lot of effort, and the Spirit of God has put a lot of effort into proving that verse. That's what the previous three chapters have been about, proving it. You see, I'm just a pagan idolater. I don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has revealed himself in creation. What have you done with his revelation? You've ignored it. You've got a conscience. That condemns you. You may never have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that condemns you. I'm a Jew. I'm a religious person. The law condemns you. And having looked at all of those groups of humanity, he draws a conclusion. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In a sense, those three chapters, not only do they cover the whole of humanity under the judgment of God, but they also, in a sense, take into perspective, God's dealings with humanity down through the past 6,000 years. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that God has given man the opportunity to find God by all alternative means. Now, you think of the ways in which society today would attempt to improve itself. God has allowed man to do that. The Bible begins with a perfect environment. If only we had a better environment. Is that not right? Everything would be okay. So God gives man a perfect environment. In the Garden of Eden, there are no temptations. Well, one. Just one. Man with an open access to the voice and the word of God. Man, unconfused by any theories of evolution. There was no theories of the Big Bang. There was no alternative religious systems in the book of Genesis. Nothing to confuse us. Nothing to give us any excuse for disbelief. And yet there, in the perfect environment, man chooses the voice of Satan over the voice of God. False. So we've tried the perfect environment. And that doesn't bring us close to God. You say, well, what we really need then is education. That's what we need. How often do we hear that? I get it through emails every week at least. You know, the health board thinks that the solution to all of Ayrshire's problems is education. A lot of mince, isn't it? Education. You must think we're all stupid. I've not told one person in Newcomnock that smoking's bad for me who hasn't said, oh, I know it's bad for me. Go, everybody knows it's bad for them. Try and stop me, that's probably, isn't it? Education. Well, as Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, they left with something. The knowledge of good and evil. Did it work? Was that sufficient? Adam and Eve, you have what you wanted. You thought you could be like God. You know good and evil. That's what Satan offered you. You chose it. Everything will be all right now. Now you know. But it's not enough to know. Didn't work, did it? The two boys that they had, good upbringing. First murder. Right? Not through the word of God very far until you find that. And so God gives man the opportunity to find him by perfect environment. Doesn't work. He gives him the opportunity to get back to him by education. Doesn't work. I know what we need. We need organization. All right? If we have the right kind of government, that was a principle of the last century, that was a principle of communism and socialism, we can organize man better. We'll redistribute wealth. We'll have the right laws. We'll have the right people at the top. And so, the next part of the Bible, God gives us perfect organization. He gives us the Ten Commandments. He gives us a society. He tells us what the perfect society should be like. He gives laws about health. He gives laws about quarantine. He gives laws about worship. He gives laws about marriage. He gives laws about relationships. He gives laws about contract. Does it work? No, it doesn't. There's a pattern developing, isn't there? So God has given every opportunity for man to come back to him. Perfect environment, the knowledge of him, of conscience, of right and wrong, that was the subject of Romans 2. And the law, the Romans are the subject of the latter half of Romans chapter 2. God has given man every opportunity. These means of returning to God do not work. And in fact, as you read down through Romans chapter number 1, what we find is that man slips deeper and deeper into sin. There are three little phrases I highlight to you in Romans chapter number 1, more or less the same phrase repeated. It is there, verse 24. We'll come back to it later, God willing. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then down a little bit, verse number 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. And then verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. God has given creation, he's given conscience, he's given the law. And in fact, what we do is we constantly mess it up. We constantly make the wrong decisions. We know the right thing to do, but we lack the genuine power to do it, actually, as will come out later on in this epistle. And man constantly goes down, down, down. It is the principle of the jelly mould. We don't make jelly much, but my mother used to make jelly, put mandarin oranges in it, as I remember, sometimes milk in the top. There was a habit of doing that in the 80s. But anyway, you know about the jelly, you know, you get the little blob of jelly, you put hot water on it and it melts, and we used to have them at home. You had the jelly moulds, some of them were fish-shaped, I remember, and you poured the jelly in. What happens in Romans chapter 1 is that man pours the jelly in the mould, and God lets it set. God lets it set. You choose the mould, you choose the jelly, you choose what you want. That's what we really want, isn't it? We want to be our own boss, we want to do our own thing. We won't have anybody telling us what to do, especially not a preacher. And if something comes from the word of God, be a preacher, my, we'll slay the preacher, won't we? Now that's my get out clause. But anyway, we like to make our own decisions. And in Romans 1, we make our own decisions. And God allows us to make our own decisions. Sometimes the very worst kind of message we can ever have from God is, fine. That's fine. Let me go. Go ahead. And in Romans 1, we have exactly that. Now, I read these three verses out of context. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. Because the beginning of our section tonight is the only means out of all of that mess that we've taken a minute or two to kind of paint. That mess by which we reject God's testimony in creation, we reject his testimony in conscience, we reject his testimony in law. We don't get to it until later on in the book of Romans, but we might have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as well, and we could reject the testimony of God in Jesus Christ. We haven't actually got there yet, you notice, but we reject that testimony. There is only one way out of that mess, and it's there in verse number 16. I want just to read a verse, though, in the book of Ephesians first before we get there. That's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I'm thinking of those three verses that we've read together. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. Every refusal of God is followed by a removal from God. Every rejection of God is followed by a response from God. Every step away from God is a stoop further into degradation. Compare this to Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 5 for context. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, he's made us alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Only God can raise us up. We can choose to go down. We can choose to reject the testimony of God in creation. We can choose to reject God religiously, morally, creatorially, intellectually, as we'll see in a moment. We can choose to go down, 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 but only the power of God in creation in Christ Jesus, by the power of his death and the power of his resurrection, the fact he's a living Saviour, he is able to raise us up and make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How does Paul put that in Romans 1, verse number 16? He puts it like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is dynamic. The Greek word power, dunamis, it's the word that we get. We steal it, as we do from most of our English words. We steal it from the Greek and we turn it into dynamite. But that wouldn't be a bad translation. It is the dynamite of God, the dynamic, the changing power, the effectual power, the power that isn't just in the battery, but it's actually flowing out. It's energizing power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It has the power to overcome that giving up and giving up and giving over, that continual stripping down that we have in Romans chapter number 1, that deeper and deeper and deeper quagmire of sin. God is able to pull us out of it. A boy that I know not a million miles away from here, who decided one holiday to do his own thing and walk through Loch Fiskally as the water was a bit out with his welly boots. Dad told him, don't do that. But you know, dads don't know anything. And so through he went with, with his willy boots through the deep quagmire of Loch Fiskally, and he goes stuck. Dads love to be right, if you know that, don't you? And the more he struggled, the deeper he got. And he sunk, sunk, sunk. And you know what you do in these kind of situations, don't you? If you have a wee boy stuck in the mud, you phone for your mum, don't you? That's what I did anyway, phone for his mum. And we got a rope, and he had to be pulled out. Don't ever get convinced by the world that what you really need is to struggle a bit more to get out of the quagmire. Doesn't it work? Doesn't it work in Loch Fiskally? And it doesn't work in our lives. You can't pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. No chance. Romans 1 tells us that we need a rope thrown in from outside. We need the power of God. Only Christ can lift us up from the outside. And we have it there in verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You don't need to understand all of the gospel. How little I understand. You don't need to understand the contents of the whole of the scriptures. You just need to take that step of saving faith. And God provides the power. I was just flicking through a little booklet I have in John Newton at home last night. You know, so many illustrations of this. John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace. I suppose he's a bit more well known now because they made a film out of him. He was around in the 1750s, so you're going back a good 250 years now to the days of John Newton. He wrote to Amazing Grace. He was a minister. But he started off his life selling slaves. And if you read his testimony, some of the things that he got up to were really quite unsavoury. He wouldn't just have sold them, he would have raped them, and he would have been a drunkard, and he would have been an abuser, and he was a real vile man. That's the background of Amazing Grace. Something came into his life, and he became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, what changes a person's life like that? The power of God unto salvation. Apostle Paul is a tremendous example of precisely the same. We've seen that before in Acts chapter number 9. He was, as you know, there in Acts 9, out to kill Christians. And by the end of Acts 9, he's preaching Christ. He was there to draw them out of the synagogue. By the end, he's trying to put them back in the synagogue. He was there as the persecutor at the beginning, and he's the persecuted by the end of Acts 9. The whole thing's done in his head. Has to have a cause, does it not? It has to have a cause. Causeless. It's the power of God unto salvation. And in verses 16 to 17, we have the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, just a verse, just a mention of verse 17, I think we should deal with that in its own right, really. But verse number 17, just to mention it, really, and it's almost sacrilege just to mention it. But verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We mentioned that God has given us every opportunity to find him and to get right with him. Perfect environment, perfect education, the perfect organization, and it hasn't worked. What is the alternative? The alternative is to come to God and to tell God that it hasn't worked. And we can't do it. And that we are due his judgment. And if we will come to God in that term, the Bible calls it repentance, and we get a sense of the holiness of God, that God has made us, he's an awesome God, and that we've fallen short of his standard. We know that because of the conscience he's given us. We know that because of the law that he's given us. And we say, Lord, I've failed and I've fallen and I can't do it. Then God has provided a way of making us right. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God. What does righteousness mean? It's one of the great Bible words, dikaiosune. It's one of those words that really, I suppose, if we were to bring it in English, fairness would be not a bad translation. Fairness. Everything that is good and everything that is just about God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But here's a strange thing, from faith to faith. See, God is a righteous God. He does right things. He judges sin. He removes sinners. We see his character in the person of Jesus Christ, the right decisions the Lord Jesus Christ made, the right character that he had. But here is something different. Verse 17 is not just talking about the right character of God, but this is the right character of God that requires faith. Now, for God to be right requires no faith on my part or your part. He is God. I don't make him right. But there is a different kind of righteousness that has been spoken about in verse 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, I can, by a step of faith, obtain God's righteousness. It becomes mine by faith. How does that happen? It happens because God gives his righteousness, his rightness, his goodness by a gift. Romans 3, verse number 23. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified, being made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So what did God do? He provided a foundation of mercy. And you come to God and you say, Lord, I know that I deserve your judgment, but I'm able to show mercy, says God. How can you show mercy? You can't ignore my sin. That would make you an unrighteous God. But God has taken the sin and he's found someone to bear the sin. And that place of mercy is sprinkled with blood. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Salvation could come by no other means than by faith. Not just vague faith that there's a God, that won't do. But specific saving faith that Christ has died for my sins on the cross at Calvary. If I believe that, God will save me. Well, what a story that is, eh? Romans 1 then. The revelation of the righteousness of God, verses 16 and 17, it comes by faith, not by anything we do, because we've tried it all and it doesn't work, and we have to come to God and we have to tell him we can't do it ourselves. And then we have in verses 18 down to about verse 20, we have the reasons for the wrath of God. Why is God angry with us? Now, there are a few ways in which the wrath of God is spoken about. I want you to notice that right at the beginning of this section, what we mean by the wrath of God in verse number 18, it's a present tense, for the wrath of God is revealed. That means currently the wrath of God is being shown. Oftentimes, the Bible will speak about the wrath of God in the future. We think about hell. We think about the judgment that will be poured out upon the earth one day. And you have mention of that, I think, in Romans 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. In other words, there's a day coming when God's wrath will be showed. God will judge sin. But here at the beginning of Romans 1, we have the wrath of God currently revealed. This is very important. God's wrath is currently revealed against men. You say, well, I don't see fire coming from the sky, as will happen in the day of tribulation. No, you don't. I don't see the plagues that will afflict this world and remove a third of its population that's spoken about there in the book of Revelation. I don't see that either. But we see the wrath of God revealed in Romans chapter number 1, verses 18 to the end. And we see God's wrath in a very specific way. And this is very much worth bearing in mind, whether we're saved or we're not saved. The wrath of God, the anger, the displeasure of God, and the judgment of God can be revealed in a very simple way, and that is allowing us to do what we want. And sometimes God strives with man for a certain amount of time, and the scriptures will tell us that God will not always strive with man, and then God just removes his grace. And when he removes his grace, we sink. We only float because we have his grace. We only breathe because we have his grace. In him we live and move and we have our being. The universe is upheld by the word of his power. Gravity only works. The molecules in the earth only hold together. Your body only continues to exist because you have his grace. His grace is active. And if God chooses to remove that grace, then things begin to go down. And in Romans chapter number 1, we have this kind of wrath of God. Every refusal of God is followed by a removal from God. God takes something away. Every rejection of God is followed by a response from God. Every step away from God is followed by a further stoop into degradation, moral degradation. And every wrong decision is followed by a consequent disaster. All because God has said, "That's fine. On you go. Do it your way." It is an awesome thing, and it is a frightening thing when God ceases to strive with the heart of man. Now, Romans 1 specifically speaks about unbelievers, and some of these things can only truly be applied to unbelievers. But the principle can be active too in the life of the believer. If we consistently and persistently choose a particular way, often the Lord will allow us to go that way and reap the consequences of that action that we have sown. When he does that in the life of the believer, of course, it is that he might restore us and bring us back, that he might do a work of grace in our life. You have an example of it, of course, in the book of 1 Corinthians. Someone is judged for a particular sin. It's a sin of sexual immorality, and they're delivered over into the hands of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They've made their choice. They're involved in an illicit relationship. Well, on you go. You get on with it. And God will allow the consequences of those actions to outflow, that they might learn the consequences of disobeying him. But Romans chapter 1 has that applied in a far broader way and God judges. Why is it that God is angry? What have we done? So often, of course, we hear, don't we, especially in the world at large, that really, whilst it is that we might not be saved and we might not have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we're all right because we've not done anything, have we? We've not done anything wrong. What exactly is the problem? What problem does God have with us? We've done nothing, have we? Nothing wrong. Well, the first accusation, in fact, that is made against humanity here in verse 18 is precisely that accusation. You've done nothing. And to have done nothing is often, of course, the wrong thing to do. I've just been presented with my tax bill for this year. And it's more of a kind of nightmare thing, you know, more of a kind of thing that keeps you having a sleepless night rather than a tax bill. But anyway, you know, if I choose to do nothing about it, that will hardly get me off the hook, will it? A year's time, it's hardly going to be forgotten about. I've not done it. Sometimes to do nothing is the wrong thing to do. And here in Romans chapter number 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What does ungodliness mean? Ungodliness means, it comes from the Greek word for worship, and that word ungodliness is literally unworshipfulness. What is God's first accusation against humanity? You've done nothing. You've done nothing. You have failed to worship. Now, that does not require the preaching of the gospel as you and I know it. It does not require attendance at a gospel meeting. It doesn't require the word of God. For there in Romans chapter number 1, we have there the reasons that men ought to worship God. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, by looking at what God has made, God expects my soul to respond to that and to draw from that a logical conclusion that there is a creator there who's made me. And I am therefore responsible to him. I may know nothing about him, but that ought to bring me to a point in my life where I say, I'm in this universe, I'm standing on this planet, I've got everything I need, I've got food, the food grows, the seasons come, there's water there just as I need it. There's air for me to breathe in. There's complexity all around me. I ought to respond to that. See, there's a God there. I need to do something about that. The first commandment, of course, that God would give to the nation of Israel has to do with this idea of worship. Thou shalt have no other God before me. God expects to be central in my life, and sovereign over my life. He does not expect to be an accessory to my life. I was looking for something on the internet the other night at christianbook.com, and I came over this, a special offer from America. Don't we love special offers from America? It's slightly imperfect, so you get an outstanding price. A soft pink purse and Bible cover combo is fashioned of nylon suede fabric with faux patent leather for a dressy Bible accessory. Lovely. Only $5.99. And you can turn your Christianity into a fashion accessory. Wonderful, eh? Perhaps I should read Romans 1. God does not desire to be an accessory in your life. He does not desire to be an appendage, an add-on. Neither in the life of men and women, nor in the life of the believers, but the wrath of God. Here is the first condemnation of humanity before God. You've done nothing. Nothing. Worship is what he expects. Not only that, but God says that worship is reasonable. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. You'll notice a twofold revelation there. It's manifest in them because God has showed it unto them. God has not only shown us in the world round about us that he's there, but he's also given us the ability internally to interpret that evidence. So God created us, yes, with a conscience, but more than that, he created us with an intelligence. He created us with logic and understanding and reason. And as we look at things, we ask why. We ask how. We don't just accept that everything just falls together. We look at order, and it means something. You know, there's no point in you speaking to me in Swahili. I can't interpret that. Speak to me in English. I can interpret English. And as God reveals himself in creation, he speaks to me in a language I can understand because he gave me the key to unlock that language. That is the language of intelligence, the language of logic, the language of reason. There's a little plan. I'll finish with this. I've given examples of this kind of thing in the past, but here's one I haven't used before. A little plant that's an orchid. I don't know much about plants, but it's an orchid. It's called Coryanthus. There's a number of species of Coryanthus, but one particular species of Coryanthus found in South America only allows itself to be pollinated by one species of bee. And it has to be a male of the species. Quite fussy. It releases a chemical that only that male of that species of bee is attracted to. A little bee flies over to the Coryanthus, tries to find the source of the scent. It lands on the flower, and then it falls into a bucket. Because it's got a slippy bit on the flower, you see. Now, the bucket is designed only for that particular size of bee. And if the bee's too big, it drowns and it's dead, and that's it gone. Because it's choosy about what kind of bee will pollinate it. It's now wet, because the bucket's full of a kind of gungy fluid. It can't fly out the bucket, but there is a little step designed in the side of the flower, and it can walk up the step. As it walks up the step, there is a hole, specific for the size of bee. If it's too big, it can't get through the hole, and it dies. If it's too small, it slips through the hole, and nothing particularly happens with the flower, because it's not interested in the smaller bee. But the right size of bee walks up the step, goes through a little door, if you like, in the step, and at the side of the door, there are two suckers, and it goes on the side of the bee. It sticks two lumps of pollen at a specific point on the hind portions of the bee. The bee then flies out, and it's specific as a pollinator for that kind of Coryanthus, flies to a different Coryanthus, and not being the most intelligent bee in the world, it goes through the whole process again. Smells the scent, falls into the hole, gets a bit half-drowned, walks up the step. This time, it's got the pollen stuck in its back, and there's the opposite kind of sucker, and it sticks onto the pollen and gets pollinated. Evolution says that that is crazy. That is the craziest thing you could ever do, put all of your eggs in one basket. What you want to be is very non-specific and very unfussy. And so it is the case that Coryanthus is almost extinct. Some of the coryanthus live miles apart or grow miles apart. And a little bee will fly miles just to the next coryanthus. Why? Because the purpose of creation is not reproduction. The purpose of creation is a testimony to the eternal power and Godhead of God. God made it that way. God organized it that way. God made a little bee the right size for the flower. He put the right chemical in the flower to attract the bee, the right size of stem, the right depth of fluid, the right size of hole. And not only that, actually, but whilst it's going through the little flower, the bee will pick up a kind of chemical that you find in perfumes, and it will release those perfumes from its hind legs at mating season, and that attracts the female of the bee. You see, it's all there for us if we just open our eyes, isn't it? Fall together. Can't imagine how it fell together. It bamboozled Charles Darwin, actually, how it fell together. Should it have evolved? No. Should never have evolved. Couldn't have evolved. Why was it there? To fulfill part of the criteria of Romans chapter number 1, verse number 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Being understood, we have the gift of understanding, the knowledge within, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The whole of creation is a testimony, not to the needless reproduction of life, but to the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator. And the first accusation against us, you didn't worship me. You ignored me. You ignored me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the solemnness of it. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of it and the clarity of it. And we give thanks, our Father, for the way that thou hast spoken, not only through thy word, but we thank thee, our Father, for the way that thou hast spoken, even in creation round about us. We give thanks, our Father, for the greatest revelation of thyself in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, tonight that he indeed, and his death and his burial and his resurrection is the power of God unto salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, for that alone. He alone is able to lift us up and raise us up and seat us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, we thank thee, our Father, that thy Son is not just interested in getting us out of the mess, but we thank thee, our Father, he's interested in raising us up and putting us in heaven. We pray, Father, that thou would draw us close to him day by day. Give us a deep appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we return thanks, our Father, for, again, thy word, for this time together. And we thank you, too, for food provided in Jesus' name.